Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. I think we're meant to hiss at that point. Don't you? That's sort of story, isn't it? The way it's written, it's begging for response. So you're allowed to hiss in the right places. And clap in the right places as well. Right? Join in. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. And there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. Pretty bad already. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
I'm a bit excited about Daniel 3. Hope you are as well after hearing that. Thank you for joining in with the boos and hisses and the hoorays. Appreciate that. It's good. So this chapter, we get an insight into the amazing faith of Daniel's 3 mates. We already know that they've been exiled to Babylon. We heard back in chapter 1 they were part of the nobility or the royal family and had been carried over to Babylon in the first round of exiles. In chapter 1, we read that these three guys joined Daniel in the veggie fast, where they just had water and vegetables for 10 days. So in terms of obedience, so far, their track record, we've seen they're doing okay. So with the food, whether it was in regards to it being kosher or not, or being sacrificed to idols, or whether it was just showing their allegiance to the king by eating his food, or whatever it was, the boys had been obedient to God so far and had been justified. They were healthier after those 10 days than any of the other blokes that were eating all the fancy venison and yummy Merlot and all those sorts of things that the rest of the guys were having. So they were justified. So that was chapter 1. Chapter 2, we saw Daniel trusting God in a really gutsy way, being able to know what the king's dream was and being able to give him the interpretation of what it was, of the statue. And Daniel showed that it was only through God that he was able to do this. He was calm in the face of the king's crazy, intense anxiety because he knew the power ultimately lay with God. We heard last week that the bedrock of Daniel's faith was the fact that he knew the name of God. He listened to the wisdom of God. He trusted in the power of God. Those phrases have been going around in my head that's what we can as well. We can know God's name, we can listen to God's wisdom, we can trust in God's power. So Daniel's mates now are in the spotlight and they're put in the position of choosing obedience or disobedience. Nebuchadnezzar set up this massive statue, a golden statue, it's probably of himself, and he told all the hotshots of the kingdom of Babylon to come and bow down to it. Now, Daniel's three mates were good Jewish guys, right? They knew their Ten Commandments. They knew they weren't to bow down and worship anything or anyone except God alone. They're told to blatantly disobey God's rules, and they hold fast. They don't bow down to the pressure. We hear that the herald proclaims to them, nations and people of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. I just love the way the writer builds up the atmosphere in this chapter. How cool is it? All the lists of all the satraps and the prefects and the officials and all the different kinds of music that he's building and building. What's going to happen with these guys? The writer's using irony. He's got these big high-up dudes, all the prefects and the officials, falling over themselves to bow down in front of a statue. It's just a statue. Like we heard last week, its eyes are painted on, its ears are painted on, its mouth's painted on, it's deaf, dumb, blind. The Jewish guys, they know the God who sees, speaks, and hears. How could they fall over in front of a statue? Maybe they were drawing to mind the words of Isaiah. This is part of this excellent big chunk in Isaiah. You should go home and read the whole chapter. It's really cool, Isaiah 44. It's talking about this guy who's being idolatrous, basically. He chops down a tree. He uses half of it for firewood. He makes half of it into an idol. Let's just have a quick look at it. Isaiah says, he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god and his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you're my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see and their minds closed so they cannot understand. I reckon these three blokes are thinking about these verses when the guy's telling them to bow down in front of a statue. They're thinking, it's just a statue made of gold. I can't bow in front of that. So we know these guys are going to do something different. Chapter 1, they did the veggie fast. They didn't eat the food they were meant to eat. Chapter 2, Daniel's given the vision from God, which tells him about the king's dream and its interpretation. We know something different's going to happen with these guys. They don't bow down. They get dobbed on. The astrologers come up. Maybe they're still a bit cranky from Daniel being the only guy who knew how to interpret the dream from last time. They come up and they rub it in. They pay no attention to you, King. The guys that you set up, they're not bowing down to your God. They're not worshipping the thing that you've set up to worship. And the king gets cranky. The anxiety in Nebuchadnezzar bubbles up again, and he calls the guys in. He asks them, are you going to worship this image that I've set up? If you're going to, the music's going to play. I'll give you another chance. You can do it. If not, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. And if that happens, what God's going to rescue you from my hand? What a line! That's like the one from last week, right, where the astrologers are going, we can't do what you're asking, King. No one knows what you've dreamt except the gods, and they don't walk among men. It's almost like a pantomime, isn't it? These guys are given such an opening. What a fantastic opening for these guys. They answer Nebuchadnezzar with this freaky amount of faith, don't they? They're cool, calm, collected in the face of the rage of the king, the one who holds their lives in his hands and is threatening to snuff them out. But they know that even though he holds their lives in the balance, their ultimate allegiance has to be to God, no matter what, even to death. Let's look at their reaction. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you've set up. They're so polite, aren't they, even in the way that they're talking to the king. Your majesty, sorry, we're not going to. The faith that these three guys show, isn't it just astounding? They're so sure that God is going to deliver them. They know he's strong enough to, and they say, and he will. But their faith goes even beyond that, doesn't it? They know that God has a choice in the matter. That just because they have faith in him doesn't mean that they've got his arm behind his back coercing him into acting like they want him to act. They're not manipulating him. They know they can't manipulate God. They show that their faith isn't based on God, how God decides to treat them or if God lets them suffer or not. It's not based on if God comes through for them. It's not based on if God answers their prayers as they expect. Their faith is based on the fact that God is God. This is our take-home point today, ladies and gentlemen. Just because we have faith doesn't mean God will always deliver us or take us out of hard circumstances. This says, all of my life, in every season, you are still God. Sometimes he does take people out of hard circumstances. In Daniel 3, he does deliver them out of the flames. But we can think of plenty of examples in our own lives, other people's lives, other believers' lives, where God allows suffering, can't we? It doesn't mean that he doesn't exist or he doesn't love us. He's with us through those challenging times and those hard times. These guys didn't have a theology that said, if we believe in God, he's going to always shower us with material blessings, he's going to make life comfortable, he's never going to let us suffer. Did they? That wasn't what they believed. They had a theology that said, God is the Lord. It is right to have faith in the King of Kings. He's in control of everything. He's powerful enough to save us. If he chooses not to, that doesn't mean he's incompetent, uncaring, or not in control. And it doesn't mean that we don't have enough faith or we failed or we haven't prayed hard enough. So what happens is they're thrown in. They go into the furnace. Apparently this isn't an unusual form of punishment back in the day. I've never heard of it personally, but apparently back in ancient Babylon, they just had a furnace ready to go, toss in anyone who they thought meant to go in there. This furnace, though, it's very crazy hot. The guy gets so crazy and angry, King Nebuchadnezzar gets so angry, he says, heat it up 7 times hotter. Far out. I don't know. Do they have thermometers? How do you know how hot it is? How can you make it 7 times? I don't know how hot. I thought 7. Went back to Revelation. 7 numbers. Perfect number. Perfectly hot. Perfect, as hot as it can possibly be, right? So these guys get chucked in. No sooner are they chucked in, and mind you, the biggest, strongest dudes of the army who've tossed them in have already died because it's so hot. Not just their eyebrows, they'd gone. No sooner are they thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar jumps to his feet. In amazement, he asks his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty, yeah, there were three, yeah." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in there unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Wow, these three guys are saved by God, just as they had faith that they would be. They're walking around in the fire. How amazing, with this mysterious fourth man. We'll get to him in a minute, don't worry. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the way that God intervenes, far out. Talk about over the top and intense, right? He does a total 180. It's even more full on than his change in chapter 2. He goes from saying, "Anyone who doesn't bow down to my idol, I'm going to chuck in the fire," to, "Anyone who says anything bad about the God that these guys serve, I'm going to chop them into little pieces." He's a bit obsessed with the chopping into little pieces thing. He said it last week as well. Do you remember that?
Yeah, and reducing their houses to rubble.
And that's right, and the houses to rubble. He really likes doing that, apparently. Chopping people to pieces, levelling their houses. I don't know. I don't want to be anywhere near this guy. Really? Even if he's in a good mood. I don't know. So, he chucks them in. They get saved. His reaction does this total flip. So there's a few questions, I reckon, that come up from this passage. I want to deal with three of them quickly, and then we'll turn to what it means for us. So I reckon the first question on our lips is, who's the fourth bloke in the fire? Who is it? Now there's a few options here, a few options, which we heard even from the kids talk. Even among the kids, they got these few options. Some people say that it's what they call the pre-incarnate Christ. So Jesus before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. So obviously this is number hundreds of years before the baby Jesus. So this is somehow God making this Jesus here, somehow. Possible. God can do anything, right? We believe that. Another option is that it's an angel. Nebuchadnezzar does say God has sent an angel to save them. Maybe it was an angel. Some people say it's Archangel Michael. Doesn't say that in the Bible. Don't know why they say that. Possible. Some people draw parallels to the visitor that Abraham and Sarah had outside their tent. You know where that said there was three guys that came and visited them. God visited them. Mm-hmm. Or the person that Jacob wrestles with, you know, when he dislocates his hip, that guy. Sorry. Maybe. I might have to talk to you about that later. Or possibly, how about the guy that the warrior guy that Joshua talks to outside Jericho when he goes, "So are you for us or against us?" And the warrior goes, "No." Freaky dude. Not sure exactly who that guy is. The commander of the Lord's army? Is that Jesus? I don't know. So to cut a long story short, we really need to think about what Nebuchadnezzar means when he says a son of the gods. He says he looks like a son of the gods. What does Nebuchadnezzar mean when he says that? He doesn't know anything about Jesus, so he probably doesn't mean it's the pre-incarnate Christ. But possibly that could have been who it really was. So he's using the kind of words that he had to describe what he saw. He saw a supernatural, divine figure. He's a deeply religious man by this stage. He's quite superstitious, I reckon. He's extra sensitive to the supernatural. He's just had this dream interpreted to him by this weird Jewish boy who knows all this stuff, that God gives him visions. He uses the words that he has to describe what he sees. We don't know who it is. Sorry. Could be any of these options. We do know, however, that it is God who is acting to intervene and save the guys in the fire. Do any of you guys know the Johnny Cash song, "The Fourth Man in the Fire"? No Johnny Cash fans. Come on. He's awesome. Go home and YouTube "Fourth Man in the Fire." It's a cool song. He basically tells the story of Daniel 3. It's really cool. The chorus goes, "They wouldn't bend. They held on to the will of God, so we are told. They wouldn't bow. They would not bow their knees to the idols made of gold. They wouldn't burn. They were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. Cool song. And he's like with his deep voice. That's really cool. So the reason I want to share that with you is not to get my theology from John Cash, although he's cool, but to see that his emphasis is on what's important. His focus isn't on who it was, but what he did. The action of saving the dudes in Daniel 3 is attributed to God, so we know it's an act of God. Who it was, we'll have to find out in the future. My next question is, where's Daniel? I thought this was the book of Daniel. Daniel doesn't even turn up in this chapter at all. So I don't think if he was around in the city when this idol was set up and everyone was told to bow down to it, he wouldn't have bowed down either. So he would have been there with the three guys if he was around. Don't you reckon? From what we've seen of him so far, he's very obedient. So maybe he's out of town. He's just been promoted in the last last chapter of Daniel. He's been promoted, so maybe he's out of town on business. I don't know. The Bible doesn't actually say. Doesn't mention him at all. So really, it's useless to speculate. Sorry, don't have an answer to that one either. Interesting point. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is the last time we hear of them in the whole book of Daniel. So we've heard about all the four guys up until now, and then from now on, it's pretty much all about Daniel. So they kind of go out on a bang, really. It's a high note. So, yeah, we don't really know the answer to where's Daniel either. Sorry. Next one, why the statue? The statue bears a resemblance to the one that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about in the last chapter. He's described by Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's described by Daniel as the golden head of the statue, and now he's erecting a golden statue. This could be of Nebuchadnezzar, could be some other figure. Seems clear that he's setting it up as something that's going to be bringing him honour and show that he's the guy that's in control in Babylon. Look at the amazing thing that I can do. Perhaps it went to his head that he was the head of gold. Ooh, I'm the head of gold. Maybe I should be all gold. Maybe I'll make a statue of myself that shows that I'm all gold. Who knows? Perhaps it was a statue to another god, one of the other myriad of gods that he served in Babylon, and he was trying to curry favor with it and get on the good side of that god. We're not sure. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions in this chapter, although I have lots of them, doesn't answer them, but it turns our eyes to what we're meant to focus on about God's actions. So we're going to have a turn, and we're going to turn now and have a look at that, and see what it has to say to us here and now. Seems quite far distant when we're thinking about this great story, but how does it apply to us now? Well, for these three guys, as well as for us, God's power, his control, even his goodness isn't dependent on if he delivers us from trials and hard times. We don't believe that God hates us or is against us when we go through a hard time. Hardships, trials, sufferings, they don't mean God isn't able to deliver us. They don't mean he's incompetent. They don't mean that he doesn't care about us. They might be something that God's allowing us to go through to teach us. I know a lot of the time when I go through a hard time, I learn so much in that hard time. It might be something he allows to happen to us to discipline us. Hebrews talks about him disciplining us like sons. Sometimes it might be that. Or often, what's the case? It's the effects of a sinful world. We live in a broken world. The effects of sin are all around us, and we have to suffer through them sometimes. Sickness and death, relationship issues, problems with the environment, all these things that we suffer with, the effects of sin, aren't they? So we need to have a look at what their response was, these guys. I said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. So we, like them, need to be firm in our knowledge and trust that God will deliver us from whatever we face. But if he doesn't, he'll be with us, whatever comes our way. So if these three guys could have faith that God was God, even if he didn't save them from the flames, if they could be ready to face death with the knowledge that they had, how much more can we trust God? We have so much more to go on. When we consider how much more of a revelation of God and his character we have than these three guys, wow, how much more should we be able to trust God? We've got the Bible. We have Jesus. We know God loves us so much that he sent Jesus. We know his life and death. We know even more that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus proves he was who he said he was, doesn't it? That he was the Son of God. So in good times and hard times, we can stand firm. We know Jesus rose. We know he saved us. We can stand firm. He's with us always by his Spirit. These guys didn't have the Holy Spirit the same way we do. Wow, how much more can we trust God? So whether he's delivering us from hard times or not delivering us, he's still with us. So in light of what we know about Jesus, in light of the resurrection, Paul says we're to stand firm. Got this great verse from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's just had this great talk all about what the resurrection means for us, what the implications are for us. And this is what he says. With all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Stand firm, stand your ground, says Paul. Throw yourself into life for Jesus. Jesus doesn't give us guarantees or promises that he's always going to rescue us from the flames, that he's always going to get us out of dangerous situations. What he does promise is that he'll be with us when we suffer. Always. So the choice faced by these guys, it's pretty black and white, wasn't it? They were told to bow to an idol. Their culture had thrown them in a really sticky situation, but the ethics were pretty clear. They just had to think back to the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words to them, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Bowing down to other gods is the reason Israel's in exile in the first place. God had delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians, we read in chapter 1, because they persisted in disobedience against their covenant with God. The kings of Israel and Judah had led the people in a raft of sinful behaviour, most of all involving worshipping idols, bowing down to statues. So when these guys are given the order to bow down to another idol, they know not to do it. The decision for them to bow down or not would still have been hard. Sure, they're facing death, but the ethics of it were pretty clear for them, whether or not they were meant to do it. Sometimes it's the same for us today, isn't it? We've got idols facing us, got our own deep idols, we've got the idols of our culture surrounding us, whether it's wealth or comfort, family, relationships, love, rock stars, beauty, whatever our poison is, whatever our idol is. We have those idols around us and society telling us to bow to them. Sometimes it's black and white. We can say no. We can stand firm in Jesus and find our fulfillment in him and know that he's the only one that can fulfill us. He's the only one that can deliver on what those idols promise to give us. He's the only one. But sometimes in contemporary life, in our decisions, there are grey areas. There's stuff that comes along culturally. There's stuff that happens in our society that is subtler, more messy, more difficult to understand how we should go in it. So when those situations come that are grey, when culture's thrown us a decision that's not easy to see the right way of doing things in, we need to be able to critique it in light of the gospel and in light of Jesus. We've got this great tool from Mark Driscoll, our buddy, called Receive, Reject, Redeem. So he's got this great quote that kind of explains what these three terms mean. Let me just read it to you. There are aspects of culture that, as Christians, we can receive. Technology, or an opportunity to do good in our city, like fighting human trafficking. Then there are things we have to reject. There's no such thing as Christian pornography, Christian illegal drug use, Christian fornication, or Christian adultery. Then there are other things that we can redeem. They have the potential of being used for doing good, but instead are being used in a way that dishonours God. Sex is one thing that needs to be redeemed, needs to be recovered by God's people in a way that honours him. So there's these three options of the way that we can deal with these cultural things. We can receive, we can encourage and welcome those things in our culture. We can reject, outright wrong, totally against what God teaches in his word. And we can redeem. The idea comes to mind, maybe we can use that, but just we need to switch it a bit or change something about it. It's got the sound of God about it, but we just need to shift it. Okay, for example, Dave Bartlett gave me this great link to this this article by a guy called Eric Tongies. It's part of the Gospel Coalition, if you like a link. See Dave or myself, I can send it to you. Basically, he's talking about how we relate to culture, how we engage with it. And so this is an example of this kind of idea. Take, for example, the way we engage with art. If we stand in the gallery sipping our wine, nodding appreciatively, and then return home, we've only finished half of our calling. And a calling half done isn't really done at all. Only when we bring Christ to bear have we lived out the in but not of life of the kingdom, in the world but not of the world, that idea. Only when we bring Christ to bear have we lived out the in but not of life of the kingdom. Until we've said, that's the truth, and look where it points. Or, yeah, I see, but what about... Or, I don't think that's quite right. Until we say those things, we've not engaged with culture, we've only capitulated to it. So if we watch a movie with our mates, enjoy it, cool, that's good. But we've only done half of what we're being called to do. If we can engage with it and work out what of it points to Jesus, what of it's wrong, what of it's right, what of it's something that we can redeem, that's what our calling is to do when faced with different stuff in culture. So, grey areas, tricky. These three options, really good way to start looking through the way of wanting to critique culture in light of Jesus. These are some really good things to have in your minds. So Daniel 3, it's a call to stand firm, stand our ground. It's a call to a robust and daring faith, even in circumstances where there's no guarantee that God's going to intervene. So let's stand firm in the truth of the gospel. We have so much more to go on than these guys did. We have so much more. We know we can trust God. So let's throw our lives into serving Jesus. Let's show our allegiance to King Jesus, letting him lead our decisions in the big stuff and the small stuff, the black and white decisions where we just need to say no to bowing to idols, and the grey areas where we need to use our minds and decide. Let's stand firm in him, knowing he's with us when he saves us from hard times, and he's with us when we go through the flames. Stand firm. God's with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're in control. We thank you, God, that you're powerful and that you're powerful to deliver us from hard times. We thank you that sometimes you do. And we thank you that even when you let us go through suffering, that you're right there with us in it. Thank you that even though you don't promise to let us off the hook with every suffering in our lives, that you do promise to be there with us. And you're there with us as one who has suffered himself. Thank you, Jesus, that you're with us by your Spirit. And we pray that you will help us in our decisions to honour you and to show our allegiance to you. We pray that you'll help us to critique our culture, not just to capitulate to it, but to work out where you are in it, what we are to receive, what we're to reject, and what we're to redeem. Thank you that you guide us in those decisions. Thank you so much for your word, that we have so much more to go on than these guys. We have a whole book all about you that we can read any time. Pray you help us to be in your word and to fill our minds with who you are. Thank you for always being with us. Amen.